Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Condemned by the wicked. That's the title I've placed on these few remarks. And on the surface, that title seems to express somewhat of a contradiction. It seems most inappropriate for those who are wicked to be condemning anything or anybody, doesn't it? Instead, they should be repenting of their sins rather than correcting or condemning someone else. The error of those who are sinful, passing judgment on others, is set forth quite clearly in Romans chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou dost judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we assure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Friend, in this passage Paul had reference to the Jews who condemned the Gentiles, but were guilty of the same transgressions themselves. The principle is very applicable to everybody. Now, Christ encourages us to get ourselves right before we try to help others overcome their faults. In Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now Christ is not demanding absolute perfection from anyone before he can assist in correcting another. Some have taken his words to mean that. And if that were true, then all of the Lord's teaching of correction would be meaningless because absolute perfection is not attainable in this life. The emphasis is upon self-examination and the consideration of our own sins as well as the sins of others. We are to remove our own faults as well as trying to be helpful to others. And we must also remember, whenever we study Matthew 7, 1 through 5, that there is a difference between making judgments by our own standards and respecting and abiding by the judgments of God's standards. The former is forbidden, while the second is an obligation. Even so, Christ warned against the possibility that those who were evil could and would justly condemn others for their sins and evil behavior. In Luke chapter 11, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now let us understand the background of these words of our Lord. The multitudes had gathered to hear Jesus preach. But he did not speak so as to tickle their ears with conscience-soothing phrases. It was characteristic of the preaching of Jesus that his words were often condemning and convicting and very much to the point. Many considered him to be what we call today a hard preacher. No, he was not rude, he was not abusive. But he did not avoid arousing his hearers so that they would come out of their sin. By this time, Jesus and his messengers and their message had been heard, but had been rejected by many, in fact, probably by most. He and his had been abused, had been scorned and ridiculed and mocked and criticized, but he warns his hearers of their eventual disaster and their doom by comparing them unfavorably with some Old Testament characters and situations wherein there was wickedness and evil. And in the comparison, his hearers did not look so good. He mentioned the Queen of the South. This refers to the Queen of Sheba, of whom we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, and her visit to Solomon. She was a worshiper of idols, one whose reputation is that of laxity in morals, certainly not an admirable person according to God's standards. But she had heard of Solomon's wealth and Solomon's wisdom, and she came to see and to hear for herself. The evidence convinced her of his greatness. She said, "The half was not told me." Things were greater than she had even been led to imagine. But should she be the judge of those who were listening to Jesus, she could justly condemn them because of their stubbornness and their unwillingness to accept the truth and the evidence that Christ was God's Son. The line of reasoning simply was, if the Queen of Sheba accepted the greatness of Solomon on the evidence presented, how much more should Jesus Christ have been accepted on the evidence presented? There was more reason to accept Christ than there was for the queen to be impressed with Solomon. With all the signs and wonders and miracles and the fulfillment of prophecy and his words, they should not have rejected him. And Jesus mentions another, the Ninevites. Nineveh was one of the great Old Testament cities. It was a Gentile city, not populated by God's chosen people. The city would naturally be looked down upon by the Jews. Its population was one of idol worshippers. They were a sinful people. And God sent Jonah to cry out against the wickedness of that city and to foretell of its impending destruction because of that wickedness. But though they were exceedingly wicked, they were not as bad as were the ones to whom Jesus was speaking. Should the Ninevites be the judges of the hearers of Jesus, the hearers would be condemned and justly so, for greater than Jonah was in their midst, and there was a greater message. Jonah preached destruction, but Christ preached the opportunity to repent and to be saved. There was more reason to obey the preaching of Jesus than there had been for the Ninevites to repent at the preaching of Jonah. Yet they repented, while the hearers of Jesus would not. Similar warnings are recorded in Matthew chapter 11. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were cities where Jesus had performed many mighty works. He had fed the 5,000, he had healed many, his fame was spread abroad. The people of these cities had every proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And he contrasted his hearers with the cities of Tyre and Sidon, ancient Gentile cities which his hearers hated. Once these cities were very friendly with the Israelites, but later there was great animosity and unfriendliness between them. The people of Tyre and Sidon celebrated the captivity of Israel and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the humiliation of God's people. And this caused the Lord, through Isaiah and Ezekiel, to forecast their eventual doom and destruction. Even so, as dreadfully wicked as those people had been, and how deserving they were of God's wrath, the hearers of Jesus in Chorazin and Bethsaida were more deserving of it because they rejected God's Savior of man. What opportunities the city of Capernaum had! If there was anything that might be called the headquarters of Jesus during his personal ministry, Capernaum would come closer to qualifying for that than most any other place. He stayed there often. He healed one of palsy. He healed the nobleman's son. He had taken money for tribute from the mouth of a fish there. He had taught in the synagogues and many other public and private acts. And in contrast, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, The cities of the plains in Abraham's time, they had been so wicked that God destroyed them from off the face of the earth to such an extent the exact location of those places has not yet even been determined. Sodom was the home of Lot and his family. Sins are named after this city. In spite of the efforts of Abraham to mediate on their behalf, there was not found 10 righteous souls in those areas that justified the salvation of them. They were destroyed with fire and brimstone. Now Jesus was saying to the people something like this: if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had the same chance you now have to do what is right, even as wicked as they were, they would have been spared destruction because they would have believed and changed. Friend, this is a very sharp indictment of his hearers. You will have to search a long while to find anything as stern and condemning as this evaluation that Jesus made of those who were rejecting his words. Indeed, they would be condemned by the wicked. But what of us? Could those also condemn us? And I speak not only of the Queen of Sheba, and the people of Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Nineveh. Could even the hearers of Jesus and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum also stand in judgment of us and condemn us? As for those who reject the message of Christ, regardless of who they are, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. For I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." No people who have ever lived have had more favorable opportunities to serve God than we have. We have the ability to read and to know and to understand, and we live in a land of freedom to practice our convictions without interference. We have such easy access to God's revelation. There are even church buildings and teachers. Furthermore, we have the entire story of salvation before us that even those in earlier days did not have. We have the inspired record of the prophecies and their fulfillment. We have more light than they did. We have the full, complete, all-sufficient Word of God. We have many encouraging us to follow the way of truth. Will it be, could it be, that those vile characters of old will be counted better than we because we have rejected the truth? Could they say to us, "We would have been Christians if we had had opportunity like you presently have"? Could they cry out, "Our hearts were black and hard, but not as much as yours"? We would not have to be begged and pushed and urged if we had the opportunities that you have. We were not acceptable before God, but you are even beneath us. Paul wrote, probably the writer of the Hebrew letter, Hebrews 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Friend, the answer is, we won't escape. Rather, we shall be forever lost. I say to you, from wherever or whenever one leaves the walks of this life, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These United States is certainly a most fearful place from which to go and face the judge of our souls. Where goes the opportunity, goes the responsibility. The opportunity is real, and that cannot be denied. The responsibility to come to Christ is no less evident. To turn away is to seal our condemnation and to place ourselves in the unenviable position of even being condemned by the wicked. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.